Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 41, verse 34. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride.
Thank you, sister. Appreciate you reading that text for us this morning. Saints, it's good to be back with you in the pulpit. I feel like it's been a while, but here we are back again in the book of Job. And as you can see, Job is nearing the end. We're coming close to the end of this fantastic book. And Lord willing, two Sundays after today, I'll be able to draw us to a close, and we can put a check mark next to the book of Job and say, we made it all the way through. Hallelujah. We're ready for the book of Lamentations next, right? So, no, the Lord has been kind. It's not Lamentations. The Lord has been kind to give us this good book, and the Lord has dealt with us in many great ways, particularly in our sadness and our need for a great God who rules over all things. And this great God, we get a great picture of this morning, and so I'm eager to get into this text. And so without further saying of silly things, let me pray, and we'll get into our text. God of heaven, you could have said anything you wanted to in response to Job. And you chose to speak about Behemoth and Leviathan. Help us treasure this word this morning as the word that it is from you. God, as you are pleased to use the weak things of the world to glorify your name, be pleased to use me. As you humbled and helped Job, would you please be merciful? Would you be gracious and generous to us? Humble and help us as well. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. A long time ago, in a land far, far away, I sat as a young boy on well-worn green shag carpet and watched a TV. Some of you youngins can't imagine how heavy it was, but I watched that TV screen and was terrified with the pictures of scary monsters that were on that television. It was on that screen that I saw clips of a film called Jaws. And I tried to hide from trailers for films called Nightmare on Elm Street. As a child, I was deeply frightened by these images. I couldn't imagine why anyone would want to purposely endure the suspense and terror that haunted my dreams, scared me in the dark, and made me slow to jump in the water. Why would anybody pay money to watch these movies? As an adult, I still don't enjoy this kind of movie, but I understand a little better what this genre of movies is doing. By mixing the normal fears of life with some supernatural characteristics, terror is experienced, but it's experienced within the safe containment of a screen. Suspense and horror films sell the opportunity to face fears without any true danger. That's my best argument for the genre of horror films. I'm not buying it, but there it is. That's my best argument for these films. In real life, we don't have that kind of control. We don't have the containment of the screen. We don't have that control, and so instead, we fasten our seatbelts, we lock our doors, we set up security cameras, we keep a gun close to our bed, we pay handsomely for life and health insurance, and we even trade our dignity, comfort, and privacy for a variety of early screening exams. We want to be safe, but we can't just pause, fast forward, shut it off in real life, can we? It's the simple truth that parts of our existence are just plain scary. Every culture and civilization has had to deal with various terrors. Some cultures have had to live in the shadow of volcanoes or under the watch of stealthy tigers, while other peoples fear the gods or angered ancestors. Even amongst not-so-religious and modern Westerners, the fear of kidnappers, COVID-19, and artificial intelligence can haunt our dreams. Many of these fears are rooted in the natural world, while other fears grow beyond the natural and begin to take on supernatural characteristics. There's a sense where sanity comes to the rescue and tells us that some of our fears are simply irrational. A shark cannot get you in your living room, right? And they should be rejected as fantasy. But I think one of the reasons why fear often drifts beyond the normal and natural is because there is a born-in, baked-in awareness that there are terrors in the world that have never been recorded in our news or dissected in our science books. There's a sense that there are terrible things in the world that no one has ever seen, that no one's ever captured with film, but those things exist. As we get into God's second and final response to Job here in chapters 40 and 41, we are brought face to face with powerful and terrible creatures that are beyond human control. Brian was right to say that there are a lot of questions and differences of opinion about what's going on, but what's agreed is that we have terrible creatures, powerful and beyond human control. Many questions will spring up from this text, and there's a lengthy list of rabbit trails we could get lost on. You and I may not fully agree on all the details at the end of this sermon, but I think the main idea is really clear and incredibly valuable. I want it to make clear to you. You may disagree with how I handle certain sections of this, or you may have different questions or ideas, but at the end of the day, the central point is clear, and I think we all can and should agree on it, and that central point is incredibly valuable. Okay? So, don't get lost when we start talking about all of these funny little things. It's easy to be like, what does that phrase mean? Don't get lost there. The central point needs to be our focus. And that central point, that main idea, is incredibly valuable. Here's what I think the main idea is of this text, and the main idea I really want to press into us as a congregation this morning. That main idea is this: God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not. As we look at this text in which God parades two of his most terrifying creations, we will see that we proudly overestimate our own greatness and seriously underestimate God's. So let's take this text in all of its glory in three segments, 3 points here this morning. First, I want to look at verses 7 through 14 and see how God confronts human pride. Point number one, God confronts human pride. We'll look at the second half of chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, and see how God humbles with Behemoth. God humbles with Behemoth. And then point number three, dealing with chapter 41, God humbles with Leviathan. God humbles with Leviathan. All right, that's a structure. That's how I'm going to move from beginning to end. And so let's deal with this first point. Point number one, God confronts human pride. We read in verses 6 through 14, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you.'" As we saw in chapter 38, when God gave his first reply to Job. Here again, God speaks, quote, from a whirlwind. This is no meek and mild response. This is not a mousy, quiet, gentle voice that is thundering and speaking to Job. This is a whirlwind. This is a storm. God is perfectly holy, and his voice comes to Job from a storm cloud. So there should be a certain level where we kind of pull ourselves together, maybe get a little less relaxed as we listen to these words, as we hear the word of God. We sit forward, we maybe hide behind something to take in what God has to say. Authority and power are felt in the tone. Just the tone of God's voice is full of authority and power. The words match that tone. Job cried out for the opportunity to give God a piece of his mind and to argue his case with him back in chapter 13 as well as other places. And here God calls Job to play ball. Job says, I want an hour with God to argue my case. I want to speak to him about the decisions he's made. And now here God says, okay, that time has come. Let's play ball. God says, dress for action like a man. Verse 8 reveals the potential guilt and the blasphemous implications that Job's words caused. In the many chapters prior to this, Job made many attempts to defend himself against his friends who said he was suffering because of hidden sin. He implied that God was doing him wrong. As one commentator puts it, Job was more concerned with his own reputation for righteousness than he was with God's reputation for justice. For this, God is rightly offended, and Job is rightly confronted. Job is in the face of circumstances that he didn't like, and he's so energetic in defending himself and saying, I don't deserve this, that he's implying that God is being unjust to him. And to imply that God is being cruel and unjust and guilty of malpractice, that's rightly offensive to God. And Job rightly is being corrected and confronted because of these things that he said. As Job is called to account for the words he said in his grief, God gives him the opportunity to prove that he is worthy of speaking the way he has. I think it's really valuable not to see that God is just angrily dropping the hammer and doing away with Job, but he's lovingly confronting him and engaging him. What do you do with people who do wrong that you hate? You ignore them. You leave them alone. You move away. You try not to interact with them. But if you love them, what do? You confront them. So even though there's this tone and this authority and this strength here, understand that there's a great amount of love here for Job, that God says, hey, let's interact with this issue. If you have an arm like God, if you can thunder with a voice like mine, God says, then I'll admit that you have the right to speak this way. In verses 10 through 13, God calls Job to govern the world and judge humanity as God and God alone does. After asking Job if he can shoulder such a task, he says in verse 14, then will I also acknowledge you that your own right hand can save you. If Job can prove that he has divine wisdom, power, and authority, God will recognize it. God is pointing out that Job has been irreverent in his speech and has wrongly compared himself to God by speaking in such a way that he says, I know how the world should be run. If only God would listen to me. In his pain, he has called God's wisdom and God's goodness into question. This is hard. You and I may bristle against God's direct confrontation of Job. We may struggle and think, man, Job has been so faithful. Job has endured so much. Why is God confronting him so directly? But listen, that only goes to show that you and I see less wickedness and sin than God does. And we see less holiness in God than this truly exists. It's much easier to live under the rule of a God who doesn't get offended when you mock him. It's much easier to live under the rule of a God who's a lot more like us than unlike us. But the scriptures say God is infinitely holy, and sin is infinitely wicked and offensive to God. And here in this direct, powerful confrontation, we get a little bit of a taste of that, don't we? God is more holy than I once thought. My sin, even my grumbling, is more wicked than I tend to think. As God confronts Job's pride, you and I need to assess our own tendencies to care more about our comfort than God's glory. We believe that the Bible is not just a history book to be studied for exams. It's a word spoken to us so that we might know how to live, right? You and I need to deal with the fact that we often care more about our own comfort than we care about God's glory. Even though Job was blameless and upright, the scriptures tell us, even though he feared God and turned away from evil more than any other man, Job still had indwelling pride. He was the most righteous man on the planet at that time and probably ever prior to Jesus, right? And yet, he was a fallen man in Adam who had indwelling pride. Saints, hear me. You have been washed by the water of regeneration. Every Christian, you have been set apart and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. At the cross, Jesus paid your every debt, and yet you live each day with the presence of God offending pride in your life. Both of those things are true according to the scriptures, and we see that this is true in Job's life. That's a paragraph about things that are true about saints, and if you're not a Christian here this morning, I lovingly want to say something to you. If you're not a Christian, if you're not living by desperate faith in Jesus, your every movement is tarnished by this disgusting pride which offends God. It's so tarnished that the Bible calls even our best deeds filthy rags. I won't go into the gross details, but filthy rags means gross, filthy rags. Okay, hear me. You may be impressed with your good deeds. Your mom, your friends, your wife, your spouse might be impressed with your good deeds. You might get a plaque from the Kiwanis Society. All sorts of people might say you're a wonderful person. But listen, if you do those wonderful deeds with a heart of pride that is offensive to God, all of your good deeds are filthy rags. If you come to my door with a monstrous pile of filthy rags, I will not thank you. And if you think you can impress God with your proud heart and your good deeds, you're dead wrong. Oh, that's a little uncomfortable. Yes, because you need Jesus. None of us are good. You're sitting in a room full of filthy rag makers who have said, I don't want to bring God filthy rags. Jesus, save me. I have to admit that I feel more than a little silly and rude getting up here and preaching a message with the main goal of convincing you that you're not God. Human confession, I feel a little odd trying to get up here and convince you of such a thing. I'm afraid that you will be offended by me insinuating that you would even consider such a thing. But if we see Job as the righteous man that he was, and yet tripped up by pride, then I need to ignore my fears and I need to preach the text. Hopefully there's more than one of you who prayed for me this week saying, Lord, help Drew not to be a slave to his feelings, but to preach the text. You and I desperately need to know more deeply that God is God and we are not. In our grief and confusion, in our pain and temptation, our pride leaches to the surface and it spills over. When life is fun and easy, we're pretty happy with how God runs the world. But when the wheels start to fall off and our plans come to a screeching halt, maybe even start on fire in the ditch, when things just seem to get harder, that pride within starts to grumble and complain against God. Start to be critical about his plans and his ways, the way he's dealing with our prayers. And a proud frustration with God leads to disappointment. It leads to bitterness, leads to anger, fits of rage and impatience. Understand, friend, brother, sister, your anger, your impatience is not simply anger and impatience. It grows out of the bed of frustration with God and the way God is ruling the world. When we're frustrated with God and his ways, joy is choked out, and there's very little desire to love and bear with other people. It may initially seem silly to preach God is God and we are not, but hear me, please. If complaining, anger, impatience, discontentment, and a lack of love are evidences of contending and fighting with God, then maybe this is a more suitable topic than silly. Consider with me, do you have discontentment and frustration in your life? Am I totally off in saying that that discontentment is coming up from a heart that's frustrated with the way God does his job? Only pride would be discontent and frustrated with the way God does things. Church, hear me. You know that there's a punch in my sermons, and I'm trying to bring this one gently, lovingly. I'm so very deeply thankful for you, and I'm genuinely delighted in all the ways you are growing in grace. I could go on and on and on about the beautiful things that are going on in our midst, but we still face the ever-present threat of pride. There are beautiful friendships in this room, absolutely beautiful. But there are also horrific possibilities of anger toward God and tearing one another apart. We need the Lord's grace to confront our pride and lead us to a right understanding of Him and ourselves. The Lord is gracious and doesn't simply confront Job. He doesn't just put a finger in his chest. He helps him. He humbles him. He doesn't just say, pride, sinner, Shazam. No, it's pride. Let me humble you. Let me put you in the right place. Let me help you see that I am God and you are not. And let me help you see yourself rightly. And the first measure that God takes to help Job grow in humility and joy under God's lordship is he shows him behemoth. So let's look at this second point where God humbles with behemoth. The remainder of chapter 40 is a verbal display of the awesome power of behemoth. Unlike the animals mentioned in God's first response, the identity of this one is much less certain. Different commentators look at this section on behemoth and they suggest that this might be a hippo or an elephant. One commentator said a buffalo, and there was even reference to the possibility of it being a dinosaur. Other commentators also mentioned that there's the possibility that this is a reference to a monster of ancient myths representing death. You heard me say earlier that our fears have this tendency to become supernatural because we have these things that are greater than simply a hippo. And so there's a sense where perhaps there's storytelling or truth-telling that's happening through this creature named Behemoth. This mighty and unbreakable being appears to have no predators. And even a mighty river poses no threat to Behemoth. Right. Amidst all of this descriptive language, we need to take special notice of verses 19 and 24. I'm going to skip past a lot of things in the text this morning and not give direct comment on them, but I want you to see specifically, in light of all the things that are going on in this text that describes this beast, verses 19 and 24 are important. So whether we're looking at a hippo or something even more terrible, we need to know that this awesome creature was made by God. Understand, whatever it is a creature made by God. Verse 19 says, "Behemoth is the first of the works of God." Okay? It's probably best to understand that this statement is not one of sequence, but one of significance. Don't think of Behemoth was the first creature off of the assembly line. Think of Behemoth as primarily sitting in a place of importance. Behemoth is chief, even if God made beasts earlier than him. The point being made here that this is the first of the works of God is that God made him and that he is chief. Verse 19 tells us this great beast belongs to God. And verse 24 tells us that man doesn't tame or control this creature. God is using Behemoth to highlight the vast difference between creator and creature. There's a category of beings. Creator, creature. These two categories are not very close to one another. And God is highlighting Behemoth to say, listen, that creature will run you over and not think twice about it. And that creature belongs to me. If you want to get Brian's juices flowing, say, Pastor Brian, talk to me about creator-creature distinction. And he would just take all afternoon with you. Probably buy you lunch and just go and go and go. And you'd have a good time. You'd have a good time. Both of you would have a good time. Job's wisdom and power fall short in Behemoth's presence. But God knows nothing of this weakness. One commentator talked about it being like Mortal Kombat. God puts Job and Behemoth in the ring and he says, I'll take the winner. And Job says, no thanks. No thanks. No thanks. God knows nothing of the weakness that is overwhelming Job when he thinks about facing down Behemoth. In this description of this great beast, there is both clarity and mystery. Okay, so there's mystery, lots of questions, but there's also clarity, and I want to focus in on this clarity. We don't know exactly what this creature is, though we can make some good guesses. It's my opinion that Behemoth seems both familiar and unfamiliar on purpose. Okay, you've heard me say this a number of times. I think the more I read the book of Job and I read the Old Testament, I think there's differences of opinion, and I think those differences of opinion isn't necessarily because one's right and one's wrong, but because God communicates in such a way that there's a sense where both things are right at the same time. And I think we have a difficulty doing that. We have a difficulty accepting that. There's familiarity and unfamiliarity, and it's on purpose. This lack of specificity calls us to consider a number of great beasts that God has made that we don't make pets. Right? Which animal is it? I don't think it's easily a hippo. We think of a number of animals that we wouldn't put on a leash and give to our children. Right? Hippo, buffalo, right? Elephant, we wouldn't do that. But it's clear that these animals exist and these animals belong to God. He made them and they are not our pets. I think there may also be a hint here of pointing to powers and dominions greater than the animal kingdom. Okay? This hint will become more obvious when we deal with Leviathan, so I'll deal with it then. But however we land in understanding the identity of Behemoth, the point is really clear. God creates and controls mighty beasts that make men run away. Therefore, we ought to be humble and not critical of God's choices. That first point, we become so critical and bitter about the way God does things, And God is helping humble us and saying, look at Behemoth. Mighty and powerful. You can't do anything with it, Job. But that is my pet doing precisely what I set it out to do. This humbles us when we consider the great difference between the Creator and His creatures. God's authority far outweighs man's, and so it is good for us to humbly accept His ways with joy. God is so unimaginably mighty that human wisdom reaches its pinnacle when it causes us to be still and know that He is God. Do you understand the great point that's being made in all the wisdom literature says the beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. Human wisdom begins, it turns on, it becomes actual wisdom when it says, God is God and I'm not. Wisdom of man becomes true wisdom when it admits that God is God and we are not. Church, consider the long list of things in the world that you can't control. Before you start to hyperventilate with thoughts of cancer, thoughts of seizures and house fires, see the greater point being made here that all of these things submit to God. Hear me. Those of you enduring scans, those of you who are enduring insurance issues, those of you enduring real live things you can't control, all of these things submit to God. Whatever monsters may lumber through our nightmares, we must get the central point that God rules over every monster. This isn't just a song for the kids from VeggieTales. This is true for us. God is bigger than the boogeyman. God is bigger than all of the monsters. They are all His pets. There is no creature, no sickness or sin in existence that doesn't do the sovereign will of God. Was it wrong for Joseph's brothers to kidnap him, toss him in a hole, and then sell him into slavery? Absolutely. Was it sin? Yes. Did God have good and gracious intentions in that sin? Yes. There is no sickness that isn't under God's rule. There isn't a wicked person, a wicked sickness. There isn't sin that isn't on the leash of God's sovereign rule. Romans 11:36 says this, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8 says, for although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Right? What Brian would tell you at lunch talking about creator and creature distinction is that there's one creator. He rules over all things. Everything else is in the creator, is in the creature category. So if you're talking about anything that isn't God, it's a created thing. And all of the stuff in that box, in that category, exists for God's glory. Hopefully your brain is struggling to keep up and put all of these pieces together. The foolishness of human pride grumbles about God's way of doing things. But it has no clue, no power to manage half of what God does. Right? You know what gets under my skin sometimes is when the smallest child from the farthest back seat in the van asks me if I know where I'm going. Right? couple of dads recognize this situation. Do you know where you're going, Daddy? Yes, sweetheart, I know where I'm going. But understand, that doesn't come anywhere near the comparison of human beings, creatures made by God and for God, who say, Lord, I don't think you made the right turn. Would you like to take a mulligan, Almighty? When we see the sovereignty of God, when we see the power and the authority that are His in all that He governs and manages, you start to smell the stink of human pride that says, God, I don't like that you aren't giving me children on my time. You start to smell the stink of a husband who's grumbling because his wife doesn't do this, that, and the other thing. Human pride is foolish. My pride, my grumbling, my complaining, so foolish and gross. I have no clue, no power compared to God. He knows what He's doing, and He alone can govern things with wisdom. As God points to Behemoth, He helps us with our struggle with pride by reminding us that even our fears fear God. You hear me? Even your fears fear God. Brother, do you know the joy and contentment of knowing that God is God and you are not? Would your wife, would your kids, would your friends say, there's a guy that has joy and contentment? And it just grows out of his awareness that he's not God, but God is. Sister, do you know the peace and the relief of knowing that God is God and you are not? Do you sleep soundly at night because God is God and He's still watching over things? Or do you fret and worry? Human pride is stubborn. Yet God is not deterred. I'm so thankful that chapter 40 and chapter 41 are a long effort, a long work on God's behalf to help us with our pride. Pride is stubborn, but God is not deterred. Behemoth humbles pride. And where we fail to learn with the first lesson, God continues to help with a lesson that is so masterfully called Leviathan. So let's look at this third point. God not only humbles with Behemoth, but God humbles with Leviathan. Of all the creatures that God has mentioned in His two speeches to Job, Leviathan is the most detailed. We've talked about Behemoth. You remember from several weeks back, we talked about lions. We talked about war horses. We talked about the aurochs. We talked about some excellent beasts. But when it comes to Leviathan, he gets the most detail by far. All 34 verses of an entire chapter are devoted to this monster. Like Behemoth, Leviathan isn't the name of a particular animal, and so accurate identification is impossible. Commentators highlight the likeness to a crocodile or the whale, but even with all these words, we aren't given a satisfying sketch of what this creature is. For 34 verses, God goes on and on and on describing and sketching this beast, and it's not obvious even here what is going on, what this animal is. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 41 make the same point as with Behemoth, that though this mighty creature is beyond human strength, it submits to God, and therefore humanity ought to be humbled before God. Okay? We can argue about what Leviathan is, what species, what whatever it is, but it's clear that it's made by God and it submits to God and it doesn't submit to man. Verses 10 and 11 are plain. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me, God says, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Like the hints of something more than the animal kingdom that we saw with Behemoth, a level of stretched language permeates this description of Leviathan. Now, poets, we have this idea of poetic license. Poets are allowed to stretch language and to describe things in a poetic way. They're certainly allowed to say that creatures' bones are iron-like or bronze-like. But with Leviathan, the poetic language is even more extreme than that, isn't it? You compare the description of Leviathan, you compare the description of Behemoth, and you'd say, these are poetic descriptions of creatures. But it seems that the language with Leviathan is even more stretched. Not only is there an abundance of war-ready words that are used, but verses 18 through 21 have a particularly dragon-like description. We read this in verse 18 and following. Leviathan's sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. This could be a poetic description of natural light bouncing off of the spray of a whale's great blowhole. Or it may be the chaotic waters stirred up by a fighting crocodile. But I struggle to see this description as strictly poetic reference to common animals. Poets can say things in very extreme ways, and maybe this is poetic. But as I'm reading this, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking, this seems to be pointing to something more than just common, yet great animals. Adding to this difficulty is the way Leviathan is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Right? You understand this. When we come to the book of Job, we want to understand what the author of this particular book is doing with a word. But we also understand that the book of Job is written partly by the Holy Spirit, and as it is with all the rest of the Scriptures. And so we've got to compare how the Holy Spirit uses this language elsewhere. And so it's helpful to think, how does the Scriptures use this language? And lo and behold, Leviathan pops up in other places other than the book of Job. We already saw that Job spoke about this creature and used his name when he lamented his own birth back in chapter 3, verse 8. And that's an odd place to speak of a whale or a crocodile. Psalm 74 and Psalm 104, as we saw in our call to worship this morning, use this name Leviathan to speak of a great sea monster created by God. But where things get really interesting is in Isaiah 27, verse 1. There, we read of God redeeming his people by a great judgment of her enemies. We read in Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. The book of Job isn't the only time that speaks about Leviathan. Here we see it in the book of Isaiah. And it takes on a different idea, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to be speaking simply about sea monsters. There seems to be an idea of a great enemy of God's people, yet within this human and worldly imagery. Though the name Leviathan isn't used, the same language from Isaiah is reviewed in Revelation 13. There we see the Apostle John says this, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The Bible's full of all sorts of wild animal pictures, isn't it? Listen. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So here we see this imagery, very dragon-like imagery in the book of Job. We see it picked up, and even the word dragon connected to Leviathan in Isaiah 27. And here in Revelation 13, we see a reference to Satan as the dragon. There's clear dragon-like image moving all the way through these three different texts. And in particular, it's very clear in the book of Revelation that it's speaking of Satan's war against God and his saints. We have to ask, coming back to the book of Job, does this satanic imagery have a place within the story of Job? This should be a really easy question to answer. I think the answer is clearly yes. The opening chapters of the book of Job are some of the most obvious and clear statements about Satan. That Satan hates God and delights to torment Job, who worships God. See the imagery? Do you see the connection? Do you see the distinction that's happening there? Leviathan. Maybe it's a whale, but I think a lot more is being said here than simply talking about crocodiles. While it may be that God is speaking of an awesome animal in this chapter, I don't think we should overlook the incredible implications of verses 33 and 34. Speaking of Leviathan, God says, "On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear." Listen, speaking of a creature, he says, "He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride." We're told very similar things about Satan. Matthew 12, 24 calls the Satan Beelzebub, the prince of demons. John 12, 31 refers to him as, quote, "the ruler of this world." And Ephesians 2:2 names him as the prince of the power of the air. Whether the author of Job is speaking directly of Job's invisible tormentor in the image of Leviathan or not is not certain. But if Satan is a created being, then everything that is true of God's kingly rule applies even to him. Creator, creature, where does Satan sit? Prince of darkness, where does he sit? Creature. He's not in the creator category. God alone is there. Satan is creature. And so whether or not Leviathan is a reference to Satan, in some senses, doesn't really matter. Because what's true of Leviathan is true of Satan. The scriptures are incredibly clear that God's rule extends even over the evil one, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Satan is on God's leash and can only move with the Lord's permission. Part of the glorious safety and salvation you and I have through the gospel pertains to the work of Jesus accomplished through Satan. We often rejoice that, oh, my sins are forgiven. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Yes, I don't want to slow you down at all. But don't forget that there is safety and security in regard to the great enemy of God's people. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus cast demons out of those they oppressed. And even though their legion made men super powerful and capable of drowning an entire herd of pigs, Jesus commanded those demons with divine authority. Jesus is God and makes it plain that he is in the creator category. By his life and death, Jesus did battle not only against the demons, but against the demons on our behalf. Hebrews 2 tells us, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Though we, like Job, are powerless against Satan's devices, Jesus fought for us. Colossians 2 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Who did that? Jesus did that. What did that accomplish? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Death is on Jesus' leash. Jesus has conquered Satan, the evil one, and He rules over him. He has been disarmed by the work of Christ. The book of Revelation sparks many debates with its many wild images, but within that book is the crystal clear message that Jesus triumphs over Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10 says this, that the devil who had deceived mankind was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Saints, the future Christ has secured for all of His children is one in which the tempting and torturing of Satan is completely done away with. Chatted with a few of you, some this morning. You've become aware that Satan has made your life unpleasant. He's doing it to all of us who love the Lord. And some of us, he's a bit more obvious about it. But listen, Jesus has secured a future day for you where you don't even deal with that. Not at all. Beloved, it's true that we do face our ancient foe who doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. But Martin Luther was right when he taught us to sing by faith in Christ our conqueror. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I'm not scared of hippos, honestly. I don't lose any sleep about hippos or crocodiles. I don't. But if I start to think about the evil one who hates me because I love the Lord, that's scary. I start to think about rulers and dominions and powers and authorities coming against me. That's scary, but the truth of the scripture is Christ snaps his fingers and it's over. He is God's pet, only accomplishing the will of the Father. Brother, sister, let's sing with Luther and boast with Paul. Because of Christ, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Behemoth is bound, Leviathan is bound, they belong to the Lord, and nothing can separate us from the will and the love of God. God is God, and we are not. Amen? He rules over all things, and by glorious grace, He rescues proud sinners like you and me through faith in Jesus. Isn't that good? Good. It's not our might. It's not our strength. It's not our consistency. It's not our lack of weakness. It's faith. And what is faith? Jesus, I have no hope but you. Hold me, Jesus. I can't think of anything I'd rather do right now than remember Jesus and share a meal with him and his people. And that is precisely what we're about to do. Jesus gave us the bread and the cup that we rejoice when we take the Lord's Supper, so that we would not forget what He has done for us. This meal is one that isn't eaten by everyone, but only those who have turned from their former allegiance to following their own wisdom. We who eat this meal are those who believe that Jesus is our saving Lord, not just our Savior, but also the one who calls the shots. And we have obeyed His call to baptism. If you like Jesus, or want him to save you from hell, but you've not submitted to him as king or gone under the waters of baptism, then I want to warn you away from eating and drinking today. But if you recognize your pride, your need of forgiveness, and you are clinging to Christ in baptized faith, then let me gladly invite you to join in partaking in this meal. Brothers and sisters, the world is full of monsters. But Jesus rules over every single one of them. And in this meal, we get to eat and drink and enjoy the fellowship that we have with Him by faith.